People of God, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We will consider together this morning verses 7 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. Before we hear from our great and awesome God through the reading and the preaching of his holy word, let us go to him again in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and amazing God, we are thankful that you have enabled us to receive the grace that you so willingly dispense to us through the waters of baptism. And now we pray, O Lord, that that same grace would come to us through the reading and the preaching of your word. Help us to that end, O Lord, to be willing and ready recipients and have your own way with us, our Father. And lastly, Lord, we ask that you would speak, for your servants are listening. And we pray all of these things through Christ Jesus, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Indeed, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The word of the Lord. Indeed, beloved, thanks be to God. Some of you may have heard this story. I was traveling back from North Carolina, and for whatever reason, I was the last one to get on the airplane. But I wasn't the last one such that I was in the back of the line. I was running late. So I finally arrived to the gate. I check in. I'm going down this path to eventually get on the airplane, and I make a right and I see this long corridor, like we always do when we get on airplanes. But this time was a bit different because it seemed like everybody was staring at me. I think they even waited to close the forward doors because I was the guy who had to get on the plane. So I was that one who was going to potentially make other people miss their connecting flight in their connecting city. So whether perceived or actual, I have all of this weight on me as I'm walking down this corridor. I mean, it seems like the eyes are just beaming at me. So I'm trying to keep my eyes straight ahead as to not make any contact with anyone. But one of the things that I did do was I looked up and I started counting the numbers that were on the overhead compartment because I wanted to look ahead to see where I was sitting. And as I did that, I saw off into the distance and middle seat that was open. That was my seat. And in the aisle and the window, there were two men there. And these men had a bit of a larger frame, which meant that for me to sit in the middle, I was going to be a bit squished. So I finally arrive at my seat, and I look at these two gentlemen, and I say, you know, I'm supposed to be sitting there. And as I'm now taking my bag and putting it in the overhead compartment, one of them responds, well, we were hoping no one was going to sit there. And so I'm thinking, okay, is this the way people greet you in North Carolina? But I'll roll with it. So finally, my bag is in the overhead compartment, and I look at these two men, and I say, well, I know you didn't want anyone sitting there, so one of the things that we better then work on is having some good conversation. So I haven't even sat down yet. I don't know if people are looking at me behind me or what, like, sit down so we can go. But I say to these men, so what then do you want to talk about? Sex, politics, or religion? And one of them looks back at me, and he says, well, don't care too much about religion, so let's talk about politics. I said, sure. So I sit down. The plane takes off. We're an hour into the flight, and they're still going back and forth talking about politics. And so eventually they catch on that I'm not saying a word. And one of the guys looks at me and he says, why aren't you saying anything? We chose politics. You should be engaged in this conversation. And I said, sir, I'm black. You should know what I think about Trump. And they looked at me and they said, are you serious? And I said, no, actually, I'm not serious. I was just hoping that you would take this down a rabbit trail so we can stop talking about politics. And he says, okay, then what do you want to talk about? I said, religion. They said, fine, we'll let you talk about religion. So I pull out this Bible, this very Bible, and I start in the book of Genesis, I end in the book of Revelation, and I unfold for them how Christ is the center of all things, and that he holds their very breath in his hands. And they responded to me after talking to them for about 2 hours. This time, they didn't say a word. And one of the guys said, well, you know, we've never heard it put that way. And so my hope at that time was that they would call upon the name of the Lord right there. They would call and plead for his mercy. They didn't do that. But it's not my job to change hearts. I can't make people become affectionate toward the Christ. All I can do is proclaim the excellent character of this God and hope that by his Holy Spirit, he is going to do something in their hearts that makes them turn so that they would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I the only one responsible for talking to people about Jesus? I'm the paid professional, right? I'm the pastor. If I'm not the only one, then I suspect for some of you, you have to remove this topic, evangelism, off of your list of acceptable sins. Because there may be some of you in our midst that have not, in a witnessing context, talked to someone about Jesus in months, perhaps years. And if that's accurate, then repentance is in order. Turning not only from sin, but turning toward God. Not only turning toward God, but in turning toward the Lord, you are now endeavoring to do the right thing. Don't you realize that as long as there are those with different faith commitments in our midst, I hope you will at least see here, that it is our responsibility to talk to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. What do they think about Jesus? As they have observed you, what do they think about you? And do they have right reason to think these thoughts about you? We are continuing our series entitled Everyday Living. And whether you work from home or outside of the home, whether you leave your house 2 days a week or 6 days a week, I hope that you will all rightly conclude with me that it is our privilege to share the good news of Christianity. Peter wrote to a group of Christians who were the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. This is what we would call modern day Turkey. And as he's writing to these Christians, they find themselves in a certain series of circumstances. The first chapter tells us that they were facing various trials. What were those trials? Was it opposition from the government? You know, there are some who would suggest that if you are a Christian, you are unfit for political office. Was that the kind of opposition through which they were going? Chapter 2, they were being rejected by men. Were there Christians who were trying to build businesses and schools with the principles found in the Word of God, and onlookers seeing those things labeled them as intolerant, unloving, and ultimately rejected them? Is that what they were going through? whatever their trials, for whatever reason they were facing rejection by other men and women in the community. It's in the midst of that, Peter gives the church its purpose. I suspect, at least in this way, many of you grew up like I did. You know, when you're younger, you're having to navigate the questions, you know, what do I want to be when I grow up? And that question takes different forms. Some people say, you know, how are you going to change the world? How are you going to change your community? All of those types of ideas, again, compartmentalize in that one question, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I've concluded that no matter what you say to that question, someone's always going to be displeased. A child might say to her mother, Mom, I want to be a nurse. And she might respond by saying something like, I was hoping you'd be a physician. Dad, I would like to be a school teacher. Well, I was hoping that you would be a dean. No, I think where my gifting is to be a musician, to which a whole lot of people will tell you, well, that's not going to pay the bills. I mean, someone is always displeased with how you have molded your life such that you prepare yourself to do something that affects the community, perhaps even the world, when you grow up. When I was in the locker room at one of the local martial arts institutes, you got a bunch of guys in the back and everybody is talking about different things. So I engaged one man and I said, you know, what do you do for a living? And he told me. And he didn't know me very well, so he asked the same question in return. He said, so what do you do for a living? I said, look, I said, you're bigger than me. You are stronger than me. You've already had your way with me on the mat. I don't want to have to go back out there again, but you know what? I'll tell you. It might scatter the room, but this is what I do. And he goes, well, look, as long as you're not a cop, we'll be okay. And here I am. Again, people are always displeased with what we say we want to do when we grow up. It's a part of our purpose. It's a part of our calling. And whether that's in terms of your vocation or in the church, you have been given a purpose. And regardless of where you work, regardless of where you live, the purpose is here in verse 9. That you would proclaim the excellent character of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What do you want to do when you grow up? Earlier, the Apostle Peter wrote, he said that you are to long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So what is that? What is a part of that purpose? Sure, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, but what exactly does that look like? Being a proclaimer. But Peter here paints that purpose in the frame of reality. Because not everyone is going to like what you have to say. There are plenty of people who will say, well, if that's what you want to be when you grow up, surely you can choose something else. And the proof is here that those who hear this message will not only reject the message, they will not only reject the one upon whom the message is based, but also the messenger. Verse 7. Because the one upon whom the message is based is this stone, Jesus, whom the builders rejected. Do you know what that means? To be the stone that the builders rejected? This isn't some minor, almost insignificant form of rejection. Hey, I'd love to take you out on the date. To which the woman responds, you know, no, you know, not now. This isn't a good time for that. By the way, I've never experienced that. But for some of y'all, y'all might be in recovery still. But it's not that kind of rejection. It's not that someone's turning you down when you ask that person on a date. It's much more severe. One of the places that I've enjoyed traveling to is Paris. Now, when you think about Paris, what comes to mind? The Eiffel Tower. I don't know if you've seen most recently, but they've placed a zip line on the second floor of the Eiffel Tower so you can, I guess, travel down to the ground somewhere, provided you make it. But Eiffel Tower, right? That's what we think of. We might also think of museums. Everybody wants to go to the museums in Paris. I did those things. But two of the places that I most enjoyed going were cemeteries and cathedrals. And the reason that's the case is because I love architecture. And you'll see these huge headstones in the cemetery. You'll see these large structures that we now call cathedrals. And I mean, these people were making these structures by hand. And so you can get very close to these buildings or these headstones and see just how intricate these things are. And sometimes the headstone, sometimes the cathedrals are made with stone. And insofar as I recall, many of these stones weren't symmetrical. It's not like taking a slab of marble and cutting every side even so that you can perfectly align them on top of each other and side by side. They would take them, shape them, and being uneven, being unequal, being asymmetrical, it didn't matter. They would use them for the headstones. They would use them for these cathedrals. So it wasn't the imperfection, so to speak, that caused these builders to reject the stone. That didn't matter. They would take some composite like mortar or clay and put it around the stone so that they finally do fit together. So do you know what a builder would be saying if she decided to reject a stone? It's beyond repair. It can't be used for this structure. As a matter of fact, if we use it for the structure, it's going to actually endanger the entire edifice. It is worthless, hopeless. Let's get rid of it. The stone that the builders rejected was the Christ. And when you reject Jesus, do you know what you're saying about him? He's hopeless, worthless. He's actually going to endanger this world and more narrowly, God's people. Is that you? Is that what you think about Jesus? That instead of being a foundational component about the faith, we might as well reject him because he's good for nothing? The same Peter who wrote this epistle in Acts chapter 4 was proclaiming the excellent character of the Christ. And like here in verse 7, he also took Psalm 118 upon his lips. And do you recall what the religious leaders did to him? When they concluded that he was worthless, when they concluded that if he was going to be utilized to somehow build this edifice, the entire building is in danger. Do you remember what they did to him? Crucified him. That's what you do to worthless people. You put them on a tree. That's what they did. And yet it was that Jesus, whom the builders rejected, that has become the head of the corner. In your translations, it probably says cornerstone. That foundational component to the entire building, such that if it's not there, nothing can be built at all. That's who Jesus is. They think he's worthless, but he is not worthless. He is worthy to be praised. He is the one, if you have faith in the Lord, upon whom this entire system rests. But that doesn't change the way people will see him. I can preach all day long. I can tell you about this one who was crucified, who was actually the very one who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. I can tell you about this one who voluntarily got up on a tree to receive the penalty for sinners. I can tell you about how he met his people in the Old Testament. I can tell you about how the reason your heart beats right now is because he is sustaining it by the word of his power. I can tell you that the reason your bills are being paid is because whether or not you pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," he's still providing for you. All of those things are great, but unless the heart is transformed, it doesn't matter, because he is still going to be, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You know how we like to walk, right? Come on. You try to get smooth with it, and that walk is just a synonym for life. That's what we think about ourselves, that everything is great, everything is fluid, until that rock of offense is placed before you. Until you stare into the mirror of perfection and all of your blemishes are exposed. Blemishes that cannot be fixed by makeup or surgery. It's there. Your imperfections, your sin. Because Jesus will show you that things are not the way you want them to be in your life. There is none good, no, not one. And so Jesus now exposing that, that's not something that you think you want to engage with. How does that sound? As one who is called, verse 9, to be a proclaimer of this message. Inherent within the message is a component that's going to make you stumble? Are y'all excited about that? Well, I'm glad some of you are, because some of y'all are not. Because this isn't the kind of thing that you get taught when you're going to school to be a salesman or a saleswoman. Hey, by the way, you have this product, most people are going to reject it, but go ahead and get out there anyway. The good news is not only do you have a God who, though he was a rock of offense, though he was a stone of stumbling, he is one that overcame your rejection. He is one that says, "You know what? You're mine. I'm going to claim you in the waters of baptism. I'm going to claim you by changing the disposition of your heart. I get what I want." This isn't the guy who sits back hoping again to get a date. God gets what he wants. And when he has purpose to claim you, you're his. There's more good news too. There is a group of people called the church, where Peter now describes in verses 9 and 10. We like to talk about ourselves. I mean, that's true even if you look at Facebook, right? Instagram, Twitter. We're all about ourselves. Well, one person is recorded of saying, we listen to ourselves more than we ought. And when we do that, we lie about ourselves. Let me tell you something about you. If you have combined that repentance and faith with the Christ, that is true, whether you feel it or not, whether you want to believe at that moment or not. Because these are the categories received by you that will equip you to be one who is a proclaimer. Regardless of the response that you get, these are the categories that you want to not only hear, but grab a hold to tightly. But you, verse 9, having been born of a living hope, you are a part of that building that is being built up into a spiritual house. And God says this about you: you are a chosen race. Buzzword, race. Don't talk about it. Well, God does. From before the foundation of the world. Before you were a twinkle in your mother's eye, God chose you. Not on the basis of the color of your skin, but as a gift from the Father given to the Son. And now being that chosen race, the word here is not just based on, you know, am I browner or whiter than someone else? It was a category that included your political ideologies. It was a category that included where you lived. Being a chosen race, you are now called to have those political ideologies, to have your circumstances, to have your beliefs, to have your culture, to have your ideas shaped by the Christ. That's what it means to be a chosen race, plucked out of this world to also be a royal priesthood. Do you realize that? When you're arguing with your spouse, when you're having disagreements with your siblings, when you're not content because your friends aren't treating you the way they should, when you feel overwhelmed, do you realize in the midst of that you are royalty? Then act like it. You see, you can't purchase these purple garments with money. They were a gift given to you. You're royalty. You are a priesthood. Called, as the Apostle Paul would say, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. That's what priests did they not? Offer sacrifices. But now you, as a priest, beloved, are called to offer the fruit of your lips, the praise that's in your mind, offer them with your worship. It's a sacrifice. With the labor of your hands. That's a sacrifice to God. Do you know what else priests do? They teach. They were the ones who had the word of God. They were the ones who, whether people inside the covenant community or outside, anyone who was willing to hear, these priests would take the word of God to them, that they might hear about a God who is holy, that they might hear about a God who is righteous, that they might hear about a God who is unlike the gods in Egypt, who is unlike the gods of this world. A God, the only wise God, who in his mercy and compassion sent his son to live. We'll get to that in a minute. You're a holy nation. Notice what Peter didn't write. You're a holy individual. God's people, after being enslaved for hundreds of years, were delivered. Enslaved together, delivered together. Heard the word of God together. Called as a people, Exodus 19:6. We were also a kingdom of priests, who were also a holy nation. The Lord spoke to them through Moses, saying, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. These things, being a kingdom of priests, being a holy nation, are true about you. I want you to notice a couple of things there. Whether you're in Exodus, Genesis, Leviticus, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, anywhere in the New Testament, you will never find someone with whom God is pleased who has the mentality, it's always and just about me and Jesus. Reject it. You won't find it anywhere in the Bible that as long as it's me, as long as it's Jesus, I'm going to be okay. Peter said you are a holy nation, not just a holy individual, but also God, when he spoke to Israel, said, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then this is what you're going to be. That's a tall order, isn't it? I have to perfectly obey your voice, God, and perfectly keep the stipulations in your covenant? All the thou shall nots. Doing all this with your property, putting fences around it, interacting with people in the sacrificial system in a certain way. Can't touch this, can't eat that. All of that to be done perfectly, Lord? And interestingly, God's people said, all this we will do. I don't know what they were thinking. But maybe earlier, like in our baptism, they were just so hyped that God was in the place. They're like, we gonna do this, Lord. I don't know. But they should have been thinking more clearly. that with their sin-infected selves, it would be impossible to obey the Lord perfectly. Now, come back to what I was saying earlier. But there is one who said, "All this I will do," and he did it. There is one who, though labeled as a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling, he obeyed his heavenly Father perfectly. There is one, Jesus, who went to a cross and canceled the record of debt that stood against you all with its legal demands. You owe the Lord, Jesus said, paid in full by receiving the wrath of God that you deserve. Put in the tomb, rose from the dead. Muhammad, dead. Any of the other gods in India, never existed. This one, God and man, rose from the grave. And he's then given you the privilege to not only be called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, but also, he says, mine. A people for his own possession, he says, mine. God is jealous for you, he says, mine. So that, here's your purpose, you proclaim. You see, if you're just getting out there on your own thing, and I'm just going to, I guess, do this, because I guess God loves me, maybe he doesn't, I'm just going to talk about Jesus, I'd say you have some stuff you got to deal with. But God is saying all these things about you. He's claimed you. You're a holy nation, a chosen race. He says all these things are true. Believe it. Now, as a result of what Christ has done, how he's made you his own, go proclaim. We'll keep the preaching up to the preachers, 2 Timothy 4:2. But every Christian is called here to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When he called you, some of you probably didn't realize you were in darkness. So it doesn't matter whether you get it or not. He's calling you, claiming you, and now the privilege you have as he has extended his mercy toward you is to announce Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no other. When was the last time you've done that? One of my more memorable witnessing encounters was when I was in Seattle. It was New Year's, and decided to go to one region where there's a whole lot of people and give out tracts and talk to people one-on-one. And during that time, one of the guys pulled out a soapbox. So he got up on his soapbox and he started announcing Jesus from the soapbox. And I'm thinking, well, okay, everybody's still walking by. There are some today who will do it. Even if you're walking by, say, if you're not getting a crowd, just get down, talk to people. So they're doing that. Crowds are still walking by. And one guy comes up to me and he says, "Why don't you get on the soapbox?" I'm like, "No, you're doing fine, buddy. Thanks." So he comes back 5 minutes later, "Why don't you get on the soapbox?" I'm like, I done told you. I'm trying to be sanctified. He comes back a third time, persistent. I said, fine. I get up on the soapbox, start reading my Bible, and for whatever reason, people stop. There's about 20 feet between me and this wall, and that wall is this building that's a movie theater. And the crowds just start gathering such that those who want to pass by couldn't even pass by anymore. And so the security guard comes over to me and he says, "Hey, freedom of speech, you can talk about this if you want to, but now you're creating a fire hazard. You got to go somewhere else." And so I say, sure. I tell the people what was happening. I said, "If you still want to hear what I'm saying, I'm going to go around the corner and continue." I get off my soapbox, got my Bible, pick up the soapbox, walk about 10 feet, hang a left. There was this concrete slab, no higher than this structure right here. I get up and I continue, and there is this large grass mound in front of me, and it fills up. Hundreds of people sitting there hearing the word of God proclaimed until I didn't have any voice left. I wasn't mic'd. I just had to lift up my voice. And in the midst of me proclaiming that Christ is Lord, two men came and stood next to me. Didn't know them. I just looked at them, kept proclaiming. Eventually, I had no more voice left. Actually, that's not quite true. I had a little bit, enough to ask them, why'd you stand next to me? And they said, we're Christians. We wanted to make sure nothing happened to you. The crowd dispersed. Hundreds of people were willing to hear the word of God. God had to actually use an instrument to proclaim the word of God. You will hear from people today, you know what? We shouldn't be talking about that religion. My experience says people do want to talk about religion. It's Christians who refuse. I'm not suggesting that you get up on a soapbox. As a matter of fact, I'd say most of you, please don't. However, in whatever environment you find yourself in your employment, or more specifically, after working hours, you're not getting paid to talk about Jesus. If you have that privilege, okay. In your homeschooling co-op, in your public school PTA meetings, with your neighbors, with family or friends who are non-Christians, beloved, we have this privilege to proclaim the Christ. Doesn't our God have excellent character? Isn't he worthy to be praised? Holy, righteous, without fail, and yet merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, proclaim the Christ. This purpose does not have a fix to it. Well, only if you have the right personality. This purpose clause does not say that you need to put on your resume that you have the gift of gab. This purpose clause that you are to proclaim the excellencies of the Christ does not have somehow appended to it. Only if you're single, only if you're married, only if you have less than 3 kids. There is no circumstance that excludes you from being one called to announce the good tidings of the Christ. So why don't you? Why is it you either could have lived in the same place for years, perhaps you've just moved, and the only thing your neighbors know about you is that you leave on Sunday mornings to go somewhere? Why is it that as you begin to document the last 6 months of your life, you haven't talked to anyone about Jesus save a post here or there on Facebook? If these things are true about you, if you are a chosen race, if you are royalty, if you are a holy nation, if you have been claimed by God, let me assure you of this. You have nothing to worry about. We have it a lot easier than they did here in this first century. Whether the opposition was coming from the government, whether it was other people who, chapter 2, kept rejecting them, the various trials, whatever they were, we have it so much easier. So now is the time to take advantage of it. People are willing. Will you speak up? Will you let the fear that wants to tell you, you know what, I'll be rejected? Well, yeah, probably so. But would you let that fear cause you to lean upon the Holy Spirit? To say, unless you do this through me, I have no hope. I'm not going to do this on my own. You know, I'll just say a few more things. You know how reformed people can be. For those of you who are Reformed and Presbyterian, we love our Bible studies. Well, we'll go to a ladies' Bible study, a college Bible study, a men's Bible study, and when we do that, we say, can I get 2 more, please? All the while, the people in your neighborhood don't even know you're a Christian. I have a problem with that. More importantly, God has a problem with that. Will you allow your trepidation that, you know what, I just might not have the right words? Lean on the Holy Spirit to say, God, unless you speak through me, I just don't know how to engage. Will you hold each other accountable? We do that in our marriages. We do that when we're in college and we need to be studying a certain amount of hours every week. We do that with almost every other thing but evangelism. Will you hold each other accountable and ask the difficult questions? Have you talked to someone about Jesus today? And when they say no, say, will you repent? Because the ultimate expression of love that we can have for neighbor is talking about the Christ. Talking about the one who has given us mercy. Talking about the one, verse 10, quoting from Hosea 1, a people who had not received mercy, but now we have. A people who are called to declare his praise, taking an allusion from Isaiah 43, when the people of God were surrounded by enemies and being told to declare his praise in the midst of that. Nothing's changed. We still have the same responsibility. We still have the same privilege. Besides getting married, the best thing that has happened to me is becoming a Christian. And I am routinely asked the question, how is it you've been a Christian for so long, yet you continue to talk about Jesus as regularly as you do? I say the same thing to the people who ask me that question as I do when I'm counseling singles or counseling married couples. All I have for you is Jesus. That's it. And for me not to give that to you, I am being negligent. My love for you is going to fail. You know how up and down I am. Come on, I'm your pastor, but I'm a sinner too. My wife will tell you that about me too. The only thing I have for her, the only thing I have for you, the only thing that I have for this lost and dying world is Jesus. And I, along with you, beloved, as a part of our everyday living, whether you leave the house 2 days a week or you're gone 6 or 7 days a week, along with you, because remember, we're in this together. I want to be a proclaimer, don't you? Don't you want to tell people about Jesus? Don't you want to tell them about the only one who forgives sins? The only one who gives us his righteousness? I hope in the weeks and months ahead, you can look back to this Sunday and begin to document how you actually have been talking to people about the Christ and how God has worked through this preached word to encourage you as a people claimed by God, as a holy nation, as royalty, and as a chosen race to tell people, I am this way, not because I worked hard as I could, but because I have a God who cares about me, and I want to tell you about that God. Amen. Amen. Amen.